We come now to God's Word. We're continuing on this morning in our series in Luke's Gospel. We are in Luke chapter 10 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 25 through 37. So I encourage you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible in front of you to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we come before your word helpless and needy. We come ignorant and wayward. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us this morning. We come to you with weakness. Give us your strength. We come to you with our inability, Lord, open our eyes to see glorious things in your word. Show us Christ. Show us his goodness. Show us his mercy. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing forward this morning in our study of the parable of the Good Samaritan. As we began to discuss last week from the first portion of this section of Scripture, this is a greatly familiar parable to many of us, but it's also a very misunderstood parable. The main character is not, in fact, the Good Samaritan. It is rather a self-righteous lawyer, this religious hypocrite who stands before Jesus and begins to engage him in this debate on the intricacies of the Jewish law. What we learn from this passage is, again, that those who come to Christ in their religious hypocrisy remain in their sin, unchanged by him. Those who come to Christ in repentant humility are forgiven by his grace. This is how the kingdom of God works. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who come to Christ in religious hypocrisy are rejected. Those who come to Christ in repentant humility are accepted by his free grace. And in our text so far, we've found 2 mistakes that the religious hypocrite makes. First, the religious hypocrite makes the mistake of justifying self, of coming to Jesus to have who he is and what he's doing validated, affirmed, and justified. He wants Jesus to affirm to him that he is doing everything that he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And in order to maintain this facade, the religious hypocrite needs to make a second mistake. He needs to minimize the law of God. He needs to take God's holy, perfect, unchanging standard for all time. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He needs to take this standard and lower it to a level that he can meet. That's what happens when he says, "And who is my neighbor?" Surely, Jesus, this law doesn't mean that I have to love everybody. I don't have to love everybody as my neighbor. Otherwise, I would have a lot of repenting to do. And this is why this is where we find ourselves in this passage so far, with Christ responding to the self-righteous lawyer's attempt to minimize the law of God. Christ responds to this lawyer with this parable, the parable that's come to be known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that is meant to show this man just how high the standard is for God's law of love. The story has a setting that would have been familiar to the people of Israel at this time. It's the road, the journey down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about the same distance from here to Sumter, about 17 miles. You go down this windy road that's filled with caves and cliffs. It was dangerous 2,000 years ago, and it's dangerous today, with the caves and the ledges providing a perfect place for robbers to hide out and attack unsuspecting travelers. And that's what happens to the man that Christ describes in this story here. He says in verse 30 that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This is a tragic scene that Christ describes here. This man is presumably a Jew because he traveled down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This man is robbed. He's not just robbed. He's stripped of everything that he has, and he's beaten so brutally that he's near death. Now, since the man was left for dead on this main road, it's only a matter of time until someone comes by and finds him. And that's just what we see as the story continues. Christ says in verse 31, "Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." The way that Christ phrases this, "Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road," it's meant to make us expect that something good is happening. Yes, this poor man was beaten to the point of death by these robbers, but look, wouldn't you know it, it just so happens that a priest is coming down the road. Surely something good is going to happen. What a fortunate turn of events. Because this priest, this religious leader, you would expect that he would be the kind of person who would know what to do. He would be the kind of person who would want to help this man. He knew the law of God better than anyone knew the law of God. He knew he was supposed to love his neighbor as himself. He knew he had the responsibility to help those who were needy and in distress. He knew the command of Psalm 82, verse 4, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." If anyone knew the right thing to do, it was this man. Surely the priest would help. But no, as Christ says here, the priest saw the man and he passed by on the other side. Most likely what happened here is that this priest, who would have been traveling on an animal, he wouldn't have been traveling by foot, as he traveled on his animal, he saw the injured man from a distance and began to redirect his animal around him, not even bothering to investigate the matter any further. Now, why would he do such a thing? This is a priest, a good religious person, the person who knows what to do. Well, most commentators agree that this priest ignored this man because his heart was at some level conflicted. And he chose the easier path. Because guess what? The law required him to love his neighbor and to help those in need. He also knew that the law required him to remain ceremonially clean as a priest. He couldn't even approach a dead body. And so if he were to approach this man, who he's not even really sure if he's dead or not, if he were to come near to him, he risked becoming ceremonially unclean, which would cost him greatly. He would have to turn around and go all the way back to Jerusalem for a long process of ceremonial cleansing. It would derail him for weeks. He was conflicted. And so he chose the easier path to ignore his neighbor in need. But then a Levite comes by, traveling on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and unlike this priest, he doesn't completely ignore the man. Jesus said a Levite came to the place and saw him, meaning he actually approached the man, he saw him, And then he walked by on the other side as well. A Levite was not necessarily a priest. They just worked as servants in the temple. They facilitated the worship. They were again, one of the good guys. They had the bloodline of Aaron, the priest. They would not have had the same restrictions for cleanliness, so that might not be his reason. We're not sure what the reason is for why he passes by. All we know is, once again, a good religious person fails to do the right thing. He's a member of the Jewish religious community. He knew his responsibility to the man, and yet he passed by on the other side. The way that Jesus is telling the story here is significant. The way he's telling it is meant to pique the interest of, again, the self-righteous lawyer who is caught in this debate with him. Because this lawyer had a lot in common with the priest and the Levite. He would have identified closely with both of them. He would have assumed that they were going to be the heroes in the story. That the good religious people like him were going to be the ones praised by Christ. That the good religious people like him were going to be told that they were the ones who were doing all that they needed to do to inherit eternal life. In fact, that's what he wanted. That's why it's very significant that the two people who are most like this religious hypocrite are the ones who are clearly not embodying God's command. The ones who are not embodying God's command to love him and love neighbor. It's meant to be a condemnation of this man in his self-righteousness. To make him realize, you are just like the priest and you're just like the Levite. You know what the law of God says, but in your heart, you do not want to obey it. You don't want to love your neighbor in the way that God requires. In fact, you want to minimize his command and only love those who are just like you, those who are easy to love. And as if this condemnation isn't enough to kill the pride in this man, the way that Jesus finishes the parable is meant to finish it off. Look what he says. Where the first two passers-by in the parable, they're religious insiders. The third passerby is as much of an irreligious outsider as you could possibly get at the time. Look back at verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Who is the third passerby? It's a Samaritan. As we've said before, Samaritans were the hated enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans were those who at the time of Christ, just out of spite, they desecrated the Jewish temple during Passover by scattering human remains throughout the temple court. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. Here's what the Mishnah, the Jewish book of wisdom, had to say about Samaritans. He that eats the bread of Samaritans is like to one who eats the flesh of swine. Meaning, associating with Samaritans is like associating with pigs. So what does this unclean, unrighteous Samaritan do when confronted with this Jewish man, his enemy, who is left for dead? Christ says that when he saw him, he had compassion. He was moved with a deep love and mercy for this man who is this stranger and his enemy. At great cost for himself, he takes this man, binds up his wounds, sets him on his animal, and brings him to an inn to care for him. Then he pays 2 denarii, which is 2 whole days' wages, to the innkeeper and promises on credit to pay any additional expenses that the innkeeper accrues for caring for him. This is an over-the-top, extravagant display of love. You might even rightly call this story ridiculous in the way it describes the way that the Samaritan loves this stranger, his enemy. And Jesus drives this point home to the self-righteous lawyer when he asks the question in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among the robbers? Now, what you notice here is how Christ turns the original lawyer, the question that the lawyer had originally, he turns the question on its head. The lawyer asked originally, "And who is my neighbor?" Meaning, what special category of people, Jesus, do I have to love like myself? What people do I have to love in this way? It's just other Jews, right? It's just other good people like me. That's what all the other commentators on the law think. Christ asks a different question in return. On the other side of this parable, he says, "Who proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among the robbers?" Here's what this means. If you always wonder why Christ doesn't answer this man's question and why he asks a different question, here's what this means. The lawyer thought that keeping the law of God was all about figuring out the bare minimum standard and going and doing that. And perhaps every once in a while, to be extra good, figuring out the bare minimum standard and doing just a little bit above it. But that's keeping the law of God. Here's what Christ tells him. Keeping the law of God is not primarily about your minimum behavior. It's a matter of the heart. It's not primarily a matter of what you do out here. It's a matter of who you are in here. His requirement is not love only your neighbors, love only those who are easy to love. His requirement is that we demonstrate from the heart the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God to everybody. His requirement is that we should be a neighbor from the heart to everyone, even our enemies. Because it's clear from this parable, this is a rhetorical question, it's clear who was living out of God's law in this situation. Who was living out of the law to this man? It wasn't the two good religious people who knew the law of God and did not do it from the heart. Who proved to be a neighbor? Who lived out of the heart of God's law? The lawyer himself tells us in verse 37, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." You see, it was the Samaritan who proved to be a neighbor to this man because he showed the mercy and grace and love of God to this man. And this final word of Christ to this lawyer is at the end of verse 37, "You go and do likewise." Again, we need to understand the context of what Christ is saying here. Remember, he's seeking to condemn the self-righteousness of this lawyer in his heart. He's seeking to condemn his hypocrisy. And so when he says, "Go and do likewise," that doesn't mean that somehow this Good Samaritan story is meant to be this moral lesson. In fact, when he says, "Go and do likewise," that's not good news at all. Here's what he's saying. If you want to be justified, Mr. Lawyer, in the face of the law, if you want to be justified, go and demonstrate perfectly from the heart the kind of love and mercy that this Samaritan showed to his enemy. Go and fulfill the perfect standard of my law from the heart. And here's the point. He can't. No one loves people the way the Samaritan loves people. Christ sets a standard for love that is so high that if we look at ourselves with just a little bit of honesty, a little bit of integrity, a little bit of self-awareness, we see how far short we fall of the standard set in this parable. The standard of the call to love God and love neighbor. Who of us has ever loved their sworn enemy at great risk to your own life, sacrificially, at great financial cost, not just from a place of guilt and compulsion, but from a heart of compassion and love? Has anybody done that? If not, this, as the law of God, condemns us all in our sin. That is what Christ wants this man to realize. He's using the law, in the words of Martin Luther, he's using the law as a big axe to kill the stiff-necked beast of sin and self-righteousness in this man's heart. He's using the law as a mirror to show this man how high the standard is for God's law of love. Probably none of you know the name Eliud Kipchoge, but he's a somewhat famous man. Kipchoge was the first human being to ever run the marathon in under 2 hours. Under 2 hours. Just for comparison, just for context, that's an average speed of 13 miles an hour, nonstop for 2 hours. And for comparison, the average human being sprints at about 15 miles per hour, give or take. And so that would mean for an average person like you and I to be able to complete a marathon at Kipchoge's pace would be sprinting as fast as you possibly can for 2 whole hours without stopping. In fact, if you go online, there are actually videos of people at the Chicago Marathon Expo trying to keep up with Kipchoge's speed on a giant treadmill. They're just falling off left and right. It's kind of funny to watch. They're really in shape people. They're barely able to keep up with the pace for 1 minute. And what this is, of course, meant to do is reinforce how high the standard is for running a marathon at that pace. Any reasonable person would look at what Eliud Kipchoge did and say, I could never do that. In fact, I don't want to. That pace is too high. I could never in my life achieve that standard. This Good Samaritan is like Eliud Kipchoge. Yes, we can find admirable traits that we can try to emulate. But the main thing we should see from his performance is just how high the standard is for God's law of love. His call to love our neighbors. Our main reaction should not be, yeah, I could probably do that with enough time, with enough information, with enough resources. If that's our answer, we don't get it. Our answer should be, I could never love like that. My heart is so wicked, so wayward, so divided. I held so much spite for those I hate in my heart. I could never love like that. It's impossible. What hope is there that I could ever be saved if that's what it is required to have eternal life? You see, the story of this Good Samaritan is meant to kill the self-righteousness in his man that is based on the law and to drive him to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice what we don't see at the end of this passage of Scripture. Sometimes what you don't see in a narrative is just as important as what you do see. How does this self-righteous lawyer respond to Jesus' condemnation of him based on the law? He doesn't. The passage just ends. And Luke, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does this on purpose. The passage just ends, and the silence is deafening. As far as we can tell from this text, this man remains in his sin and in his self-righteousness. And this is the final fatal mistake of the religious hypocrite. The first mistake is justifying self. The second mistake is minimizing the law of God. And the third is failing to repent. Now, why would this hypocrite fail to repent? Well, we have to piece together our answer from the context of the passage. But most likely, this hypocrite fails to repent because at a heart level, he most likely still doesn't see himself for who he is. He doesn't repent because he's still self-deceived. Here's how this works. When you minimize the law of God, when you think that what God requires from you in order to be saved is anything less than perfection, When you minimize the law of God, you will continue to live in the self-deception that you are basically a good person. And so you'll find no use for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when you minimize the law, you miss the gospel. When you minimize the law, you miss the gospel. When you think you're doing fine on your own, you will never ask for help. And when you miss the gospel, you never repent of your sins because you're too caught up in your project of self-justification. You see, to repent and to turn from your sins, you have to acknowledge that something is wrong. Something is wrong in here. Not your circumstances are bad, not other people are bad, not this culture is bad, that there is something wrong in here, in your heart. Before we can repent, we need to abandon our self-righteousness. Beloved, this is such an important truth for us to understand as the people of God. It's so important that, in fact, we're going to spend a little bit of extra time applying this truth to us. Because I'm sorry to say that there are so many seemingly well-meaning religious people, good religious people, perhaps people you respect in the community, who are living in the same self-deception as this religious hypocrite. The same delusion. They come to church week after week after week to receive the false assurance of the law rather than the true assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come to be reinforced in their righteousness. You're good, you're good, you're good. You're doing the right things, you're doing all right. And because of that, they make the same tragic error that this self-righteous hypocrite, this lawyer, makes the same mistake, failing to repent of their sin. Let me say it to you this way. If you find yourself in that place today, and please hear this from a place of love, here's what we need to hear. God isn't impressed with you. God is not impressed with your religious performance. You need to hear that, and I need to hear that. He isn't impressed by your morality. He isn't impressed by how well you've run your business. He isn't impressed by how well you've raised your family. He isn't impressed by how well people think about you. He isn't impressed by how respected you are. He demands from you perfect, perpetual obedience to every single aspect of his law. Your and my half-hearted, fickle, wishy-washy righteousness means nothing to him. In fact, just like this lawyer, our attempts at self-justification only further serve to condemn us and leave us in our sin and in this delusion of self-righteousness. You see, beloved, the message of Christ is not bring your righteousness before him saying, here are all the good things I've done, Jesus, save me. That's an entirely different religion altogether. In fact, that's every other works-based world religion. Christ doesn't want your righteousness. Do you know that? Do you know that here? Christ doesn't want your righteousness. He wants your sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken, contrite, repentant heart that acknowledges your sin and turns in faith to his grace to save you. That's the cry of the repentant sinner. That's the cry that God hears. He doesn't hear the cry of the religious hypocrite, look at everything I've done right, save me. He hears the cry of the repentant sinner, look at everything I've done wrong, look at how I've failed, look at how wicked I am, Jesus, save me. You see, beloved, yes, God demands righteousness from us. His holy, perfect standard does not change. But the righteousness we need is not our own. We bring no righteousness of ourselves before God to justify ourselves. We are saved by what Martin Luther calls an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that is not our own, the righteousness of Christ. Because only Jesus, that's the point of this, only Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Only Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly. So we need his righteousness, his perfection, his goodness, not our own. You see, this is the upside down message of the gospel. This is the Christian message. If you come to Christ with your righteousness, you will leave in your sin. But if you come to Christ with your sin in repentance, you leave with his righteousness. That's the great exchange of the gospel. Bring your sin and obtain mercy and forgiveness by God's grace. So when we trust in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. He doesn't see your half-hearted righteousness, your imperfect righteousness. He sees the perfect, spotless, holy righteousness of his Son. And that's what we need to be saved. Praise God, we are saved not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. You see, beloved, you have two options as you stand before God. Two options, and please hear this. The one option is to be judged by God based on your righteousness, based on your goodness, based on how much you have done. And the standard is perfection. Or you can come to Christ repentantly and be judged not based on your righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ given to you by faith. You can scrounge together all the filthy rags of your righteousness and stand cowering before the thunderous standard of God's law, or you can stand boldly before the throne of grace, clothed with the spotless white garments of the righteousness of Christ. Those are the two options we have as we stand before God. And friends, it's only when you come to Christ with nothing that ultimately you receive everything. That's what the book of 1 Peter tells us. Everything you need for life and godliness is found in Christ. In fact, it's only when you're humbled by the mercy of God, when you're humbled by his grace, when you bring nothing but receive everything by his grace, it's only then that you're freed to actually love your neighbor the way that God calls you to. Because the gospel frees you to love others the way that Christ has loved you, sacrificially, unselfishly, with all that you are. That kind of love doesn't come from half-hearted obedience to the law. It comes from a heart that's been transformed by the gospel of grace. That's what God gives us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, in his gospel. As English revivalist John Berridge is quoted as saying, and I'll leave you with this, "Run, John, and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help that he would apply these truths to our heart. Amen. And let us pray. Oh, Father, help us this day. We so often come before you, Father, piecing together this filthy garment of our righteousness. In this we insult the cross of Christ. Help us, Father. rid us of our self-righteousness. Let us see that the supreme value and worth, the matchless beauty of the righteousness of Christ, which is ours by faith. Father, free us from our addiction to self-justification, Lord. Let us see that we can come before you freely, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our unrighteousness, acknowledging our failures to receive from your throne of grace, mercy, and grace to help us in our time of need. Work in us, we pray, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.